to share a message with you, which is a continuation of last week's sermon. That sermon was entitled, A Fresh Breeze Blowing. A Fresh Breeze Blowing. And I talked about revival. Just as a review of what we covered last week, revival is not just simply a religious-sounding term, though the Bible treats the word as very precious. It appears frequently in the Scriptures. A revival here, a restoration there, a renewal in another place. In American history, as brief a history as it is compared to the history of the world, America has had several revivals. They were called awakenings. The Great Awakening of 1744, before we were ever established as a nation, had as its centerpiece the notion of the need to be revived from the doldrums and the deprivation and the degradation that had swept the nation of Massachusetts. The Massachusetts colony, that was about as far as you could go. There were some, they call anything outside of the Massachusetts colony the wilderness. So that means if you lived in Illinois, well, was there in Illinois, who knew? Or if you, certainly Colorado, who knew? The point is that there was a notion that we had to revive ourselves, and some of the preachers of that day, like Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher who, wow, did he preach a sermon or what? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. He had this image of you dangling over a thin thread like some insect in charge by God, and he would determine whether you would survive or not depending upon your repentance and your acceptance of him. There were other preachers, of course, in England at the time, the Wesley brothers, John and Charles. Powerful sermons were being preached, but revival didn't end there. It went through the course of American history. Through the 1800s, there were revivals. And by 1900, thereabouts, the early part of the century, something called the Azusa Street Experience, where individuals began to look into the Word of God afresh, with new eyes, and recognizing that something was needed. Well, what was happening in 1900? Of course, they had the same build-up as we're building up now about this new century coming. It's like something magical happened. Has anything ever magical happened on New Year's Eve? Has it ever, you know, like, as soon as the clock strikes 12, something outstanding is going to happen? Has it ever happened that way, that we haven't manufactured without champagne and that New Year's kiss? I mean, you know, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something fantastic happening. It's never happened. There's nothing magical about the clicking of the clock or the ticking of the clock. But we like to impose something on it. So in 1899, they were imposing an expectation. But out of it grew this notion that something is not quite right, at least in the religious community. And those who are supposedly part of the spiritual hierarchy, they begin to recognize that something wasn't right. But this is not new. We looked at scriptures last week concerning revivals in the history of ancient Israel. We looked at situations that were involved with the lives of Elijah and the lives of Samuel, the lives of Hezekiah, different figures in the history of Israel and of Judah, and found that there were needs within their time frame for revival. And I contend that we are in the midst of a situation as a nation, as families, as individuals, and in the church, a need for revival. We've put it off too long. We've ignored it. We haven't thought about it. We haven't centered on it. We've been so busy trying to identify, well, let's see, who are the descendants of ancient Israel? So what if you don't revive? So what if you don't recognize the need for repentance? So what if we can identify that Easter may be a problem, or Christmas may be a problem, and all those kinds of things? What's the point? What does God expect of us, really? What does he want us to do? Well, We're going to fill in the rest of it today. Just a reminder, last time I said to you, why do we need a revival? Well, we need a revival because two impediments come upon us continually: the world and natural fatigue. The world impinges on us because it sets a standard that is not godly. It doesn't matter that it's America or Canada or the Western world. Throughout the entirety of the globe, there are things that are impediments to discovering who God is and what He requires of us. And those of us who have come to know Jesus Christ and the power of His salvation are struck by the fact that we can analyze ourselves today from where we came from or where we started from and recognize that we accept things and are tolerant of things when it comes to sin that we would never have been tolerant of 20 years ago. The world has eroded away. It's a hostile environment. It has eroded away our sensitivity to sin. So the polls indicate that as long as the stock market is doing fine, what care do we have of what goes on in the private lives of public officials? Let alone public officials, what about corporate officers? As long as we got a healthy bottom line, we don't care. Which is a mirror of how we view our own lives. No reason pointing fingers away from ourselves. No reason, gesticulating and saying you, because in our own lives we are tolerant of sin because of this eroding away because of the power of the world. And then comes fatigue, where we just don't have the energy any longer. Do you understand why Christ would go away and pray? Matthew 14. Take a look at that, at where he says he went out into a solitary place to pray. And why did he do that? Why did he go off into this prayerful mode? Because he knew that he had to be continually revived, continually restored, continually invigorated. He didn't take it for granted that just because he was the Son of God, everything was going to be cool. And if he felt that way, what about the rest of us? We're the children of God, yes, but there is more of a requirement on our part. So we're going to go through today to at least give some point of view on how one can be revived. But before we do that, just want to bring us up to date on some things we discovered last time. Three signs. Three signs that revival is desperately needed. And if you find this to be true even in your lives, then you are in need. I am in need of revival. Number one, sin doesn't bother, shock, or rattle us anymore. Doesn't bother us. Think about that. Now, we have seen more murders, live on television. We have seen where the cameras have followed situations, and we have seen it live. Not on tape, not on Memorex. And the more we see of that, the less sensitive we are about death and destruction. Because it's replayed over and over again, and we become inured, we become desensitized. So we watch CNN and the other outlets. There's so many more now. There's so many more avenues for us to see repeatedly and over and over, and we're bombarded by this inundation of sorrow and degradation. So sin doesn't bother us anymore. You can see and hear what Christ died for and celebrate it. We call it Oscars. We give awards for who can give us the most depravity? Who can give us the most view on what is really bad in our society? I heard one director says he made a movie and they came back to him and said, there are not enough kills in this movie. You need to add some more body count in this movie for it to be successful. And so we see it. It comes into our homes. Before television, you had to at least go to the movies to see it and pay 10, 15 cents, 20 cents, whatever it was. But now it comes into our homes and we got cable. We can see it continually, and as a result of seeing it, we become comfortable with sin. So when sin doesn't bother us or shock us anymore, know that revival is needed. Second, devotion. How many people are truly devoted? Who set aside within their day a time for devotion? I can't do it. I don't have enough time. I got this appointment to get to. If I prayed even for 5 minutes, I'm going to be late for work. I can't do that. I'm not devoted. I'll make it up tonight as you fall asleep on your knees with that chenille bedspread marking in your forehead. Don't have time. I'll make it up some other time. So when you observe that devotion, it's kind of half-hearted. You don't have time for that, but you got time for everything else. If you find in the content of your life that you've got time for everything else except devotion to God, know that revival is needed. The third area, overused word, love. I mean, we say, I love banana pudding. I love banana pudding, and we use the same word to indicate we love somebody else. I mean, something wrong with that concept, some kind of way. And so we really don't manifest the kind of love that we're supposed to. There's a lack of it. Do you not know that one of the reasons there's such a feeding frenzy about what's going on at the White House and less concern about what's going on at your house is because of the lack of love? That's what's going on. And so when we see that there is not that manifestation, the idea, let's file a suit against the most wealthiest woman in America because she said something on her television program about beef. Where was the love? Where was even the recognition of the Constitution that says there's a freedom of speech? Where was it? But she's got a big bank account. Let's get at it. And they were rebuffed because of it, because a lack of love. And when we see those things in our environment, we recognize then there is a need for revival. There are other things I could enumerate, but that's sufficient to get us thinking that in the course of our lives, and the content of our situations before God and before each other, we need a revival, a fresh breeze blowing. So I want to tell you today how. How do we achieve revival? It's important. If revival does not come, this is our first point under this idea of how. If revival does not come, sin sets in. It's like a spot on your tablecloth. You know, that white linen tablecloth or whatever it is, something precious with all of the designs on it, and if you don't get that spot out before it's set in, it's there. It's there forever. Sin sets in when revival does not come. And I said last week that when we have come to repentance and have accepted Jesus Christ, we are sanctified. We are set apart. We are distinguished. But when we begin to allow sin to set in, that sanctification dissipates. It diminishes. It reverses. Let's look at some scriptures to confirm this. If revival does not come, sin sets in. Now, turn with me to Leviticus, the 22nd chapter. Look at some scriptures here now. An Old Testament insistence that we are sanctified, that we are set apart by ancient Israel. We'll hear these words spoken by God, distinguished by God, at least spoken to Moses, and he passes it on to the people. Chapter 22 of Leviticus, verse 32. Start in verse 31. So shall you keep my commandments and do them. I am the Eternal. You know, God hadn't changed from that. There's a whole lot of lip service today, and this is when I tell you that there's revival needed. Think of all the hoopla and the furor about this judge down in Alabama who had the Ten Commandments on his wall. in the courtroom. Remember that? Oh, yeah, isn't that great? My question is, what about the fourth one? What about the fourth commandment? Oh, yeah, we should keep the commandments as a nation. But, obviously, you're not dealing with that one. And the New Testament says if you break one, you're guilty of all of them. But it got a lot of support. Christian networks were playing it all up. I mean, talking about this guy, he could quote whole chunks of American history and so forth. I'm just saying, it says clearly here, so shall you keep my commandments. He did not give us an escape clause as to which ones we could pick and choose through. So if we're going to have a revival as a nation, as individuals, or as a church, we've got to deal with that principle that we must do the commandments, all of them. And verse 32 says, and you shall not profane my holy name. That's even referring to a commandment that says you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In other words, not just simply by some expletive coming out of our mouths, but by claiming to be of God and living contrary to that. We claim as a nation that we are God's people. And look at the content of our character. Something's wrong. So don't profane my holy name, but I will sanctify, that is, I will set you apart, I will distinguish you among the sons of Israel. I am the Eternal who sanctifies you. First of all, you have to recognize who does the sanctifying. God does the sanctifying. And when you don't recognize that, when you are in need of revival and don't recognize it, sin sets in, you forget who sanctifies. You forget whose people you are. So that's important to know. But let's turn now to the New Testament in the book of John, the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter. This is an interesting segue, so you stay with me on this. John, the 10th chapter, it's actually referring to Jesus Christ because he was being challenged in verse 31 when they were about to stone him. This is chapter 10 of John, and verse 31. They were about to stone Jesus Christ, the Jews were, and Jesus answered, I showed you many good works from the Father, for which of them are you stoning me? Jews answered, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And Jesus answered them from the Scriptures, really. Has it not been written in your law, referring back to a section of the what we call the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, the Torah? It refers, let's see if I can spot where, what scripture he was referring to here. My eyes are not as strong as they were, but anyhow, it refers to the law that makes this statement. I said, you are gods. It's in Psalm 82 and verse 6 is where that statement is made. So Jesus Christ refers to their scriptures to indicate to them that I'm not saying anything that your scriptures don't say. Verse 35 says, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified? Oh, wait a minute. We just read in Leviticus that it's God who sanctifies the Israelites. Now we are finding that this same God called Father sanctifies one sent into the world, referring to Jesus Christ himself. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent him into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So God sanctifies ancient Israel. He sanctifies his son. What about you and me? John 17, verse 17. To illustrate how important it is to know that if revival doesn't come, sin sets in and we lose our sanctification. John 17 and verse 17 says, sanctify them. This is the prayer that Christ prayed the night before he was taken. And taken away to be killed. He says in praying to the Father, sanctify them, that's the disciples of his day, and for us today, as we read on, we'll see, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you did send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, verse 18, verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of those alone, or these alone, verse 20, But for those also who believe in me through their words, and we're reading John's words. John was one that Christ was asking to be sanctified. He wrote these words down and is telling us so we can be sanctified, set apart. And we have to refer to these words in order to find revival. We can't find it any other way. And then in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, nail this down to understand how important it is to maintain our sanctification. Some of us, I mean, the term, oh, boy, it's sanctified. That, when I was growing up in my younger years, it was a put-down to claim that somebody was part of a sanctified church. Oh, it was a put-down. Because they are crazy in there. They're praising God. They're making all kinds of noise up in there. They're doing double back over flips and, you know, just worshiping and lifting their hands and all that kind of stuff. They are sanctified. But the rest of us are acceptable. The rest of us can live and do and sneak and hide and peep and do all kinds of things, but they are sanctified. So it was always a negative connotation to be sanctified. But you're reading with your own eyes and hearing with your own ears the fact that God sanctifies. God sets apart. God establishes the standard. So in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9, read something very interesting here. This is about taking your brother to suit and before the world's courts and so forth and how we shouldn't do it. In verse 9 it picks up by saying, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, nor homosexuals." Oh my. Some people hate that verse. But just in case you find an easy avenue to condemn fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals, the next verse brings in a whole other category: thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't you know that they shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Verse 11. And such were some of you. I know that's not referring to anybody in this room. I mean, Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, so we can be comfortable that this had a reference to some other people. But we weren't swindlers, and we weren't drunkards, and we weren't covetous, and we didn't do any of those things. But back in Corinth today, some of you were like this. But you were washed, and you were sanctified. There it is, set apart. But you were justified in the name of Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That is how it happens. And as far as you remove yourself away from that sanctification, the more inclined we are to sin and the more accepting we are of lesser standards than what God requires. Now, we know that as a body of believers, we've gone through a lot of that. And it's a funny thing when sin is allowed to permeate an environment. Paul addressed this in the previous chapter. You've got to put out that thing that is going to saturate over time and, like leaven the entire lump. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. That's part of the necessity of revival, of restoration. Not only in the lives of somebody else, but in your life as well. It's important. We court disaster if we are not revived. And last week I read to you the two scriptures out of Revelation 2 regarding the church at Ephesus and Revelation 3 regarding the church at Laodicea, those seven churches that are talked about in those two chapters. And we have an indication of an insistence on the message to those churches that you better revive. You better recapture your first love. You better restore or be restored because you court disaster. It tells us right here in 1 Corinthians 6, you will not inherit the kingdom of God if certain elements are allowed to stay in your midst. How to revive? Recognize. Number two. Recognize, acknowledge that there is a need for revival, a need for restoration, or a need for renewal. Turn with me to Joshua, the fifth chapter. I didn't read this one to you last week. Saved it for this week. Joshua, the fifth chapter. This is after the children of Israel have gone into the promised land now, after walking around in the wilderness for 40 years. They wandered out there. They had come out of Egypt with a high hand, and they grumbled and mumbled and moaned. Moses is dead now. He didn't get to go into the promised land. Aaron is dead. Miriam is dead. The whole generation of them who came out of Egypt are dead except for their children now who have grown. And Joshua takes them into the land. Chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "At that time, the Eternal said to Joshua, 'Make for yourselves flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time.'" In essence, we're talking about a revival. A revival, a refreshment. Second time around, I mean, you do something the first time and it hadn't been done and you do it again, it's a renewal. That's what it is. Now, this is not a pretty picture. As we read through here, I mean, circumcision never is. I had a friend in the seventh grade back in junior high school days in Detroit. I don't know why his mother decided that he should be circumcised. We were whatever age you are in the seventh grade, and he was, and it wasn't a pretty sight. It was a painful experience, so it may get worse as you get older. I don't know, because think about what we're talking about with these men. But God is required. Remember, he required of Abraham. He required of Moses. He was going to kill Moses' boys if they didn't submit to this thing of circumcision. So it was important. It was a token of the covenant and the covenant relationship with God himself. So Joshua is compelled to do this. Verse 3, "So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel." And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of God. Now, isn't that interesting? They wouldn't listen to God, but they were circumcised. They had a form of godliness. They could say, "Why is he mad with us? We're circumcised. Why is he mad with us? We keep the Sabbath. Why is he mad with us? We keep the holy days." Must be something more that he expects in the context of revival. It goes on to say, "To whom the Eternal had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And their children whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way." What's the point of this? What are we seeking to know here? It says in verse 9, "Then the Eternal said to Joshua," well, verse 8, we don't want to leave that out. "Now it came about when they had finished the circumcising of the nation." So this was a national thing. As individuals went through the act, the whole nation became something else. "That they remained in their place in the camp until they were healed." I bet you that's right. "Then the Eternal said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away,'" an interesting choice of words, "'I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.'" So the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. And Gilgal means rolling. He rolled away. What's the point? Now, this is a physical situation, a historical fact. Is there something spiritual here about revival? You see, if they had gone on as business as usual and not submitted to this physical act of circumcision in time, God contends, they would have forgotten who they were. They would have forgotten their covenant relationship with God. They would have forgotten what God had done for them, just as their fathers had forgotten in the wilderness being circumcised. That's why Paul was later to write in the New Testament that circumcision profits you nothing in the flesh unless it is of the heart. That's where revival occurs.
Our bodies can break down and wear out and float away and into nothing. But it's in our hearts that we hang on to something solid, the solid rock. So we have to recognize and acknowledge that revival and restoration and renewal is necessary. Joshua understood that by the insistence of God. But there's a more concrete example in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 14, this is about Asa, King Asa, who led a revival in his day. This is after Jeroboam has acted crazy and had a war with Rehoboam in the south, and the nation of Israel had been split into two entities, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. Verse 1. Abijah slept with his fathers. They buried him in the city of David, and his son Asa became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his day. And Asa did good and right in the sight of God, of the Lord his God, for he removed the foreign altars and the high places, tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherim, commanded Judah to seek the eternal God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars in all of the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. He led a revival, a restoration, a renewal. Chapter 15, verse 1. This is kind of a recapitulation of what we just read. The Spirit of God came to Azariah, the sons of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin," these are the tribes of Israel, "the Eternal is with you when you are with him." "The Eternal is with you when you are with him, and if you seek him, he will let you find him, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Here's the key. You got to recognize, you got to understand, you got to acknowledge there's a need for revival. You got to know how to get it. Verse 3, "For many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But in their distress," verse 4, "they turned." That word turn, repent, that's what it means. It means to turn around and go in the opposite direction from where you're going, away from God. "In their distress, they repented." They returned to God. They had a revival. "And they sought him, and he let them find him." I could read on some more things, some powerful statements in here. Verse 6 says, "And nations were crushed by nation and city by city. God troubled them with every kind of disaster." This is a distress. This is a recitement of what had happened when they were without God. Verse 7 says, "But you be strong and do not lose courage, for there is a reward for your work." Moving to the third point then, the more I could say and read through, you might, if you're taking notes, you could write down to verse 15 in this chapter, chapter 15, verses 1 through 15, to get another sense of what Asa was doing. But I want to move to the next point. We've analyzed that if revival doesn't come, sin sets in, we lose our sanctification. The second point was we have to recognize and acknowledge there's a need for revival. Number 3, seek from the source of renewal. Seek from the source of renewal, revival. And we just had it introduced in 2 Chronicles, but I want to spend a little time in the book of Psalms, if we may. Turn to Psalm 119. So if we're going to find out the how of revival, we got to know that we are in danger of losing sanctification. And then we have to acknowledge what we are seeing. Then we've got to seek from the source. Chapter 119, that long psalm, looking at verse 88. It says, "Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth." Oh, that's the first important point to remember. Seek from the source. Who gives revival? Who's the one who can bring renewal that is lasting, that is consequential? Who does that? Here's just a little glimpse at it, but we want to nail it down. Let's turn back to that issue was one of revival. Let's talk about restoration, chapter 19 in Psalms. Psalm 19, and see what we can deal with regarding restoration. Psalm 19, verse 7, says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." Isn't it interesting how far away people get from the law? How, as far away as they get, the more sin predominates. And the pretense that we are getting close to it. You've got to get close to it. That's the source. It says here, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. You get into it. You get closer to it. You don't get far away from it. The testimony of the eternal is sure, making wise the simple. Oh, but Psalm 23, you all know it by heart. Psalm 23, the Lord's is my shepherd, the shepherd's psalm. Verse 3 says, "He, the shepherd, restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." When you're getting close to the source of revival, that's why Christ would go out and pray by himself, away from the crowd, in order to achieve revival. He had a sense, an innate sense of knowing when he was about ready to do some damage to somebody and get in the wrong attitude. And he took the steps necessary. He sought from the source renewal and revival. All right, Psalm 51 then. We're not giving you something you haven't heard about. Here's David. Psalm written after his sin with Bathsheba. And he recognizes that if he was to be renewed, he had to go to the source. Psalm 51 and verse 10 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." God was the key. He was the absolute key as to how one can achieve revival, a fresh breeze blowing. It doesn't come from patting each other on the back. It doesn't come from psychological help books. Doesn't come from any source, but from the source of revival. Psalm 85 is where we started last week. Because it holds a key to the question, how do we achieve revival? Seeking from the source of revival is necessary. Psalm 85. Let's start in verse 1. In some measure, it's a rehearsal of history and bringing them to a point of the situation in which the writer found himself. He says, "O Lord, you did show favor to your land. You did restore the captivity of Jacob." In other words, there was a time Israel was in captivity and you allowed them to come back to the land. "You did forgive the iniquity of your people," verse 2. "You did cover their sin." Then there's a Selah there. It's a pause to think about it. Think about it. It goes on. "You did withdraw all your fury. You did turn away from thy burning anger." And the point about this that the writer is trying to insist upon us is that God is angry and upset with us as a nation, with us as families, with us as individuals, and with us as a church, assembled people of God, no matter what the alphabet soup is of what we call ourselves. And he's tired of the way we are conducting ourselves. And if we recognize from the signs that we are in need of revival, we must go to the source. Verse 4. "Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your indignation towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations?" Verse 6 is where we started last week. "Will you not yourself revive us again?" The psalmist understood. David understood. Joshua, Elijah, Samuel, Hezekiah, and Asa understood. "Revive us again that your people may rejoice in you. Show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. It's important that we know this. Just reiterating, confirming Psalm 80, Psalm 80, verse 18. Then we shall turn back, that is, repent from you. We shall not turn back from you. We shall not change from you. Verse 18, it says, revive us. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Revive us. That's where the source is. Psalm 71, verse 20. You who have shown me many troubles and distresses will revive me again and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. These individuals recognized. They looked around at the world around them. They looked around at their personal circumstances and recognized that there was a need. We must ask. Matthew 7, verse 7, right? Ask and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. It's not going to happen automatically, this revival. There's a challenge. There's an effort being imposed upon us by Almighty God that we come to recognize the necessity of seeking from the source. When we go to the book of Job, 42nd chapter, after all that Job went through, after all of that challenge, you think about the issue of revival and you got to recognize that Job understood about revival. I mean, how perfect could you get like Job? He was so perfect that God himself could suggest to Satan, have you considered my servant Job over here? I mean, if you're not in the status of Job, and you know that you're in need of revival. See, Job didn't know he needed revival. See, that's the whole point of the 42 chapters of the book of Job, is that he didn't know he needed revival. So God took him through some things, allowed Satan to buffet him about, you know, with his flesh and with his possessions and all of that kind of thing. So there's nothing sacred to God that he will not allow in order to achieve his end. So what have we gone through? We've lost some people. We lost some money. And the church is still in need of revival. And it's in our hands to determine that we will seek from the source. So after Job had gone through everything and God had challenged him, Job, who do you think you are that you don't acknowledge me as the source of revival? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? When I had the angels of heaven singing for joy at the creation, where were you, Job? There weren't even a gleam in your mama's eye. And finally, Job came to himself and said, I've heard in verse 5 of you by the hearing of the ear. This is Job 42. I heard about you, but now my eye sees you. We must all, in the midst of revival, come to see who God is and know who he is without a shadow of a doubt. Therefore I repent, he says, and I repent in dust and ashes. And then God says something curious. He says, now, all right, the Eternal spoke these words to Job, that the Eternal then turned to Eliphaz, one of his friends, the Temanite, and he said, now, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you've not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, you take yourself seven bulls and seven rams, and you go out, you go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly because you have not spoken wisely about me like my servant Job. And so the three friends, Bildad the Shuhite was the other one, and Zophar the Naamathite, they were all there, and they went over to Job like God told them to. And verse 10 says, and the Eternal restored, renewed, refreshed, revived the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. You know, that's a lesson in that. It is a tough thing to pray for somebody who's done you wrong. It is a tough thing to go, show attention and affection and tenderness and care for somebody who has lied on you, mistreated you, like the old Negro spiritual. I've been buked and I've been scorned. I've been talked about, sure, as you're born, sometimes up, sometimes down, some all ways, sometimes level to the ground. I've been buked. We've been buked. But God had Job pray for those who rebuked him. If Job had chosen not to, he would not have been restored. Am I getting through? That's a challenge. Because look what happened as a result of Job doing the right thing. Then all of his brothers and his sisters in verse 11 and those who had known him before came to him, and they all brought bread and ate bread in his house and consoled him and comforted him with about all the evil. See, they were still thinking like the world, that God had brought all his evil on Job. And each one gave him one piece of money and such a ring of gold, like, man, we know you broke, Job. But here's what God did for him. They could even approach what God was going to do for him. And God blessed them, him, the latter days of Job, more than his beginnings. He had 14,000 sheep. You read back in the first chapter, he only had 7,000 sheep when all of it started. And then he blessed him with 6,000 camels. Back in the first chapter, he had 3,000 camels. God doubled his blessing. And he had 500 yoke of oxen in the first chapter. Now he's got 1,000. And 1,000 female donkeys. In the first chapter, he had only 500. God doubled the blessing, the restoration of Job. Can you do less for us? As a church, as individuals, however, as a nation. Gave him 7 sons and 3 daughters because he had all of his children wiped out, a hurricane or tornado they came through. And he's got 10 more children. I just can't pass by verse 14 and not mention Jemima. If you ever wonder where the name Jemima came from, there it is. Aunt Jemima got her name from right here. It was one of Job's daughters. I knew a white guy who named his daughter Jemima. I was impressed. Took a lot of nerve, considering ain't he. Anyhow, that's just an aside. Just an aside. We're down to the end. The issue of restoration. The issue of revival. The issue of a fresh breeze blowing. And the only way to clean it out is to come to acknowledge our personal sin, and to seek from the source from which revival comes, our blessing. Finally, turn to Acts, the 3rd chapter. Peter here is preaching again. This is following the day of Pentecost, and he finds himself in a situation again to witness to people who were challenging him and challenging the body of believers on the content of what they were preaching and teaching. So he says to them in verse 19 of Acts, the 3rd chapter, he says, "Repent, therefore, and return." That's a revival. That's revival language. That's restoration. That's renewal language. "That your sins may be wiped out in the order that time, wiped out in order that times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." The source of refreshing, the source of renewal, the source of revival is from God. But it's preceded by repentance. Now, if you've never come to Christ before and you are in need of receiving that first step of salvation, that's what sinners do, who've never received salvation. But for those of us who are in Christ, who have come to repentance and have accepted the blood of Christ, there is renewal. But it also is accompanied by repentance. And it says in verse 20 that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. There is going to be a great day of revival for this whole earth, for this whole planet, for the whole universe. There will be revival. And as we look around and see all that we see out of kilter, out of focus, out of phase, out of step with the will of God, there will be a day when all of that will be restored. But for now, Revival starts with you and me and the church and families and maybe, just maybe, with the nation. But if it doesn't come with the nation, if it doesn't come with somebody else's family, if it doesn't even come with some other individual, it can come with you. God wants to give us revival. Do we want it?